Good morning. I have this compulsion to say, please sit down, but that isn't really necessary in virtual church unless you are standing, in which case, please do sit. It's a pleasure and a privilege to have this opportunity to preach this morning, both with those with whom I'm more familiar at St. Andrew's and also with new friends at St. Dunstan's. The folks from St. Andrew's are aware of the recent death of my mum, Barbara Lingham, who was a longtime member of the St. Andrew's congregation. Some of you from St. Dunstan's may have known her or know of her, since she was pretty active in the church for over 50 years. She passed away recently, on Good Friday actually, so just around 5 weeks ago. She died of natural causes and not COVID-19, for which I was very thankful, since I got to spend some time with her during her last days. My mum was 99 years old and would have turned 100 on August the 4th this year, so she lived a good long life. Over the past couple of years, she's had some close calls with death that have resulted in my being called out of meetings at work, signing permission to die at home forms, and flying back from trips out of town because they didn't think she'd make it. My point is that her death was not unexpected, and in a number of ways was a relief for both her and the rest of my family, as her body failed. Yet even though I knew that and realized that she had been gradually slipping away from her life and from us, her death still had quite an impact. My mum was the last relative of that generation left here, my dad having died about 12 years ago, and so I find myself feeling a bit orphaned, left all alone, and it's a bit of a strange feeling. There's a feeling of confusion and sadness that goes with the question, okay, so where did everyone go? I'm now part of the oldest generation in my family, and somehow I wasn't really prepared for that. I'm left with the wondering, so what now? This morning, known as Ascension Sunday, we read the Gospel of Luke, as well as here in Acts, the depiction of Jesus' ascension. As I read it, I found myself wondering how it was for the disciples to witness him leaving. They'd experienced his crucifixion with him, and then his coming and going through the 40 days since, and now they see him ascend. I have this picture of them staring at each other and saying, so now what? I'm wondering when he'll come back. It must have been very tempting just to stand there staring into heaven. I wonder if they were waiting for Jesus to come back down and get on with the job of fixing things. Given that he had appeared to them after the crucifixion, perhaps they still thought he might show up again in the days that followed the ascension. And there are still those that await that today, aren't there? The literal second coming of Christ? Surely he'll come down from heaven and fix things here, because really, they're all quite a mess, aren't they? I don't know about you, but I've had phone calls from religious groups since COVID-19 asking me if I believe this is the end of the world and Jesus is coming down soon. Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I suspect what we have to wrestle with isn't all that different from what the disciples wrestled with as they watched Jesus ascend. It may be tempting for us to stand staring into heaven, full of joy at the knowledge that we have been forgiven and that evil will not triumph, that our weaknesses will be filled with strength. We might want to stand staring into heaven, assuming that now that we're forgiven, God will heal all that is broken, that he will undo every injustice. We may stare into heaven waiting for God to act in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in the world. But Jesus didn't instruct them to stand there staring into heaven or to just wait around endlessly for something to happen. He did ask them to wait for something until you have been clothed with power from on high, power from the Holy Spirit. But then they were to go and do something with that power. They were to be his witnesses, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. As he ascended into heaven, he might as well have said, "Now, over to you." So what does the ascension of our Lord mean for us? It confirms that there is now work to be done by us. The ascension story is intended to transform us from mere observers to active participants. It's meant to transform us from people who stand around waiting, who only receive, who only consume, into those who go out and give, those who go out and act. In the ascension, like the disciples, we let go of Christ's bodily presence on earth because we are now called to step in and be that presence. We are called to live the values that Jesus lived and to be his disciples in today's world. Now, that was likely a bit of a daunting task back then to the disciples, and perhaps no less daunting for us today. We may fear that we are not wise enough, not strong enough, not good enough, not capable enough. Put any word before enough that you want, but we are called into action nonetheless. We may secretly in our hearts want to just hang out there waiting for someone, perhaps Jesus, to come and save us in the midst of this mess. Because the problems are big, pandemics, global warming, starvation, conflicts, and wars, and it's easy to feel small and insignificant beside them, overwhelmed by the complexity of the problems. I know I do. And we may say to ourselves, I just don't know how to do anything about all of these problems. I don't know how to be the presence of Christ in the world. I don't know how to go out and act. And I long for someone else to either do it or tell me how to. In the organizational development world, Peter Block wrote an amazing book called The Answer to How is Yes, Acting on What Matters. He was speaking at the time to organizations about the idea that transformation comes more from pursuing profound questions than from seeking practical answers. But pondering the depth in the question, how, is useful to us personally as well as organizationally. Block writes, "The question how is a defense against action. It is a leap past the question of purpose, past the question of intentions, and past the drama of responsibility. The question how, more than any other question, looks for the answer outside of ourselves. It is an indirect expression of our doubts." Our culture tends to yield too easily to what is doable and practical and popular. We find ourselves giving in to our doubts and settling for what we know how to do or can soon learn how to do, instead of perhaps pursuing what matters most to us and living with the adventure and the anxiety that this requires. We constantly ask how and still struggle to find purpose and act on what matters. If we stopped asking how, it might elevate the state of not knowing to being an acceptable condition of our existence rather than a problem to be solved. And we might realize that real service and contribution come from the choice of a worthy destination than from limiting ourselves to what we know will work. Asking how keeps us safe, instead of being led by our hearts into uncharted territory, we keep our heads down and stick to the rules. But we are gaining the world and losing our souls. The disciples were left with a worthy destination that they had no idea how to make it work, if it would or not, no idea if they were up for the job, and likely no idea how to do it. Like the disciples, we are also called to this great commission, to be the presence of Jesus, and we are called to say yes, whether we know how to do it or not. We are called to go up to find higher ground, not to escape earth's crises, but to say yes to a vision and mission that is larger than ourselves or our communities. We are here present on earth to heal, to embrace, to welcome, and to love. We don't need to wait for a far-off day of perfection and rapture. If God is always with us, then right here, right now can be the day of transformation and fulfillment. As Jesus was preparing to pass the mantle to his disciples, it's almost as if he anticipated their question, "How will we do this? How will we do this when you are gone?" And he tells them, "Look, I am sending to you what my Father promised, but you are to stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And while we may feel unworthy and perhaps not up for the job, Jesus clearly didn't see the disciples that way. As a final act, he blesses them. And it's not like Jesus had intentionally recruited this amazing, stellar team around him as his disciples. They are often full of doubt, missing the boat about what he's trying to teach them, fighting and competing with each other, and finally betraying him. They all seem pretty human, actually, dealing with typical human emotions and limitations. But here is Jesus in his final act just blessing them, not thinking, "I need to go and find a more worthy group of individuals to be my disciples. I'm not sure this lot is really up to it." Well, maybe at times he was frustrated with them all, but these are the ones he now commissions, and so he blesses them. Why would we think he would do anything less with us? And I think it's significant that Luke tells us, while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. Not he blessed them and then withdrew from them as he was carried up into heaven. Said that way, the blessing would have been finished, but it isn't. It continues. Jesus continues to bless them as he was leaving. I think we can assume that he would bless us as we engage in our mission here on earth today. I'm reminded of the prayer by Teresa of Avila. God of love, help us to remember that Christ has no body now on earth but ours, no hands but ours, no feet but ours. Ours are the eyes to see the needs of the world. Ours are the hands with which to bless everyone now. Ours are the feet with which Jesus is to go about doing good. And God of love, help us always to remember that the answer to how is simply yes. Amen.